Let's remain standing, and we have a responsive call to worship which we're going to use this morning. I'm not sure, is it too small to read? No chance of it getting bigger, Jesse. It's all right. Our land is alive with the glory of God.
Gibbous stands hum and gum trees dance.
Brown grasses sing.
And mountains breathe their stillness.
All created things add their rhythms of delight.
And even stones rap out their praise.
Let our voices mingle with those of the earth.
May our hearts join the beat of her joy.
For our triune God is with us. The source of all being surrounds and upholds us. Christ Jesus walks beside us and before us. The Spirit moves within us and between us. Blessed be God, our wonder and delight. Please be seated. Among things that we will look at today in our worship service, the United Aboriginal Islander Christian Conference has asked the wider church to remember today as a day then when we lament the relationship that has existed between First and Second People in the past. So later in the service we will reflect on the past and pray that it will open up a new future in our relationship. In our church services, usually we have a note come up on the screen which acknowledges country. We don't always say it from the front of the church, but this morning I'd like to make it more explicit. And we acknowledge the Wurundjeri people of the Kulin Nations, the sovereign first peoples of this place. We honour their elders, past and present, together with all descendants of this nation, for their care for these lands and waters since creation. Let us come and offer our prayers of thanksgiving. Let us pray. O God, we come in wonder to find you here, among the ordinary things of life. Be here in our midst, whether our souls are coming to you from some fragile distance as faith wears thin, or from a miracle which still sings fresh within us. Be present with us, that our hearts may be filled with wonder and hope. Almighty God, we come to worship and thank you, remembering all the times that you have broken through our expectations and surprised us. For the times you have fed us and sustained us when life seemed so dry and our spirits so low. For the way you have provided for us in unexpected ways, meeting our needs when we never thought they could be met. For quelling our fears when we never felt so overcome. For lifting and lightening our burdens when we have been so weighed down by the struggles of life. We thank you, Lord, for the way you meet us in the ordinariness of life and lift us up to share with joy in your glory. We remember, Lord, that you are always a God of the unexpected, and that in Christ Jesus you have come among us in ways we would never have even begun to hope for apart from your Spirit. We remember today, Lord, how Jesus came to a wedding feast and found they had no wine, and from water he provided wine in such abundance and of such noble vintage. We give you thanks, Lord, for your extravagance that would bestow upon us every good gift. We praise you for the extravagance of your grace that would meet us in every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Gospel comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11.
Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, and each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
I had a struggle during the week to decide if I would follow the readings that the church was suggesting for this Sunday when we lament our relationship with Aboriginal Australia, or whether I go with the lectionary reading and the traditional one, which is about the turning of the water into wine at Cana. Next week, we will be very privileged to have with us Dave Barnett, who's going to tell us the story of Bookager. Dave, we have been supporting as a church in the Bible translation work that he's doing there. So I thought I would go with the reading of the water, the wine, and Cana, and talk about miracles and how we need to be open to the unexpected workings of God. Let us pray. Lord, give us the eyes to see your glory when it breaks in among us. Teach us to be expectant, eager to glimpse your intrusions into our everyday lives. Lord, we long for your glory, for a sign that you are here for us. Give us eyes to see you when you come to us. Amen. Amen. In the first few weeks after Christmas, we celebrate in the church this season of Epiphany, the showing forth of Jesus as the light of the world, a showing forth of Jesus' glory. We remember that Jesus is the light of the world. In the first week of Epiphany, we visited the Magi, the coming of all nations to recognize Jesus as the King. The ones who you would have expected to know him turn out to be the ones that plot to kill him. But those who are foreigners and Gentiles come to pay him homage. The second event is that of the baptism, when in a very clear way, the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus and declares him God's beloved Son, with whom God is well pleased. And then the third event from Jesus' life that the early church regarded as being particularly important in Epiphany, this showing forth, was Jesus' turning of the water into wine at the wedding at Canaan. John tells us at the end of this story that here Jesus performed the first miracle or sign in Canaan in Galilee. There he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Christians of the first few centuries believed this to be Jesus' first miracle. And in this regard, it became a special epiphany, a kind of preview of the even greater miracles that Jesus would perform in the course of his ministry. For a first miracle, this is indeed very impressive. Not only does Jesus turn the water into wine, but where there was none, there is suddenly an awful lot of it. From what it says in the Gospel, there was 454 litres. That's 605 bottles of fine Australian red, if you want to count. And not only does it come in bulk, it is also outstanding in quality. It's the best wine imaginable. I heard that after a Sunday school teacher had told the class the story of the wedding of Cana and had all the kids drawing pictures and singing a song about the best wine, she asked the class what they'd learned. And one little fella jumped up to his feet and said, Miss, when I get married, I want Jesus to come to my wedding. We can see from the extravagance of this story in John's Gospel that we are being told a lot more than simply that Jesus performed a miracle. We are also being told about the abundance and the extravagance of what Jesus provides. Jesus provides more than we could begin to imagine. It's also important that the story is about wine. For wine, also like bread, for the people of the ancient world, had a special status. Both wine and bread were considered to become what they are because they have the presence of life in them. Yeast. They are for the Christians a sign of new life that's found in Christ. That's why the Eastern Church has always insisted on leavened bread for the Eucharist, and why grape juice in a number of churches is considered an inadequate symbol of communion with Christ. This sense that both bread and wine, there's a living process that brings them about. Someone once told me that the difference between communion in the Anglican Church and in the Uniting Church is that in the Anglican Church they use real wine, and in the Uniting Church, they use real bread. So, in this story, we're being told about the life that Jesus brings in all abundance and extravagance. But we're also being told that Jesus does is a sign, a miracle that reveals his glory. Some of you may have witnessed a miraculous event that reminds you of a sign like the one John reports. In my own life, I have a number of times been overawed by the unexpected actions of God. Often we just keep silent about them. We fear that our experiences are so outside the conventional parameters that people will suspect us to be a little unhinged or a little unbalanced if we openly talk about our experiences. Yes, even in the church. I once heard an American preacher, an African-American preacher, speaking on this passage. And a great booming voice, he said, "And Jesus turned the water into wine. And you, and you, and me, and the whole wide church has been turning it back into water ever since. Do we really expect God through Jesus to do the unexpected in our midst? Or are we unlikely to be witnesses to God's glory because we've already assumed that things like that just don't happen? When I first came to live in Melbourne as an 18-year-old, or just turned 17, turning 18, I boarded with a woman who was almost totally crippled by arthritis. She lived in continual pain. She was a very devoted Christian. She devoted her life continually to prayer. On a regular basis, she would tell me what miracles God had done in her life. She had prayed that on Wednesday, when she had to go to hospital, her pain would be lessened for the journey. She tells me, God answered my prayer. I never really believed. It all appeared pretty much the same to me. She was still crippled. She was still in pain. It seemed like something far less than a miracle to me. I didn't have eyes to see. A number of years later, someone who I worked with and was a very close friend, but who was not a Christian, was involved in a really horrendous accident. The medical prognosis was that he would be a quadriplegic. I prayed desperately for him. I desperately prayed that God would heal him. I told him I was praying for him. Within a week, he was out of hospital. And we were talking about when he would be able to come back to work. I was and am to this day convinced not only that this was an answer to prayer, but that it was God, a God-given miracle. While the doctors could give no real explanation and themselves appeared surprised, my friend, who didn't before the accident nor afterwards believe in miracles, could see his healing as nothing more than the natural process of his body at work, albeit in a surprising way. He thanked me for my prayer, because for him that was just my odd way of saying I was really concerned and cared about him. I've told both these stories because I think they tell us something important about miracles. Seeing is not believing. If you begin with the assumption that miracles don't, won't, can't happen, then they never will. Or rather, that it is only through the eyes of faith that we can perceive the action of God in our midst. Miracles only really became a problem with the modern world with the Enlightenment in the 19th century. Before that, there was no doubt in people's minds that Jesus performed miracles. But after the Enlightenment, the very thought of anybody performing a miracle was excluded from the realm of the possible. Stories about miracles or anything else that didn't fit into a mechanistic, materialist universe had a rough time ever since. A miracle was just something that had not yet been explained by science. Even those who should have been the most vocal advocates of biblical faith became the apologists of materialist rationalism with the rise of what came to be called liberal theology. In the 18th and the 19th centuries, volume upon volume came out trying to make sense of Jesus' miracles by finding some common sense explanation for them. Be it a sandbar to explain the walking on the water, or a detailed medical explanation to explain the healing of people or the casting out of evil spirits. This is This, I think, is why the church in the developed countries find themselves so hard-pressed to bring people to faith in our own time. We surrendered the faith to reason. Reason became a closed system with no cracks or fissures to conceive of anything outside of it. Thank God that both current philosophy and theology have moved beyond liberalism and rationalism. Reason is now seen to be very useful, indeed necessary, for our day-to-day life, but it is no longer seen to be a closed and complete system of explanation. Now, to advocates of common sense and reason who offer me an explanation of a particular event, I can say yes. Through the eyes of reason, I can accept your explanation. But you've only told me half the story. Through the eyes of faith, I can see that for those particular events to happen to this particular person at this particular time, then God must also be mixed up in this. Here we are not so far from those who lived in the ancient world. They might have not had the intellectual tools that we have today for analysing and forming ideas about the world, but they did not go around either believing that every event was a miracle. When Joseph the carpenter was told that his wife was pregnant, he didn't immediately say God was to be the one to be blamed. He assumed that she was with child in the predictable way. It took some more startling news to convince him to think that there was more to this than it seemed. When people witnessed Jesus healing people, most people were speechless. Some said he was an agent of Satan. Only a few said he was God. When Jesus turned the water into wine at Canaan, the man in charge of the bar suspected someone had switched the labels in the wine cellar. He didn't say, God must be mixed up in this. At the end of the story of the water into wine, we're told not that seeing the miracle the disciples believed, but rather that Jesus performed this first miracle in Canaan in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Once they perceived the glory of Jesus, they believed, not on the basis of the miracles, but because of what the miracle pointed to. This is why John does not use the word miracle, although many translations wrongly suggest he does. He calls it a sign, something that points to what is of fundamental importance, not the event itself, but the person of Jesus. Once we have faith, it is not only this particular event that we will see God mixed up in, but we will see God mixed up in all the events of life. Some of you have probably read an essay by C.S. Lewis simply titled Miracles. If you haven't, it's really worth reading. C.S. Lewis says something rather profound, but which has maybe escaped our awareness. He says that Christians don't believe there is something called nature. That is, the world is not some independent clockwork mechanism that's wound up and runs by itself. No, for the Christian, there is not nature, but rather creation. All that is the creative work of God. And we witness this living creativity every day, though it often becomes so familiar that we take it for granted. The wonder of the stars, the blowing of the wind, the watering of the earth, the whole complex and unfathomable workings of microbes and atoms, the interdependency of species. What people talk about as miracle is that same creativity at a different speed or on a smaller scale. Creativity so that we are able to see and sense it. Lewis says that miracles are a retelling in small letters of the same story that is written too large for some of us to see. Miracles are God doing locally what God has done and will do universally. They are signs so that we might witness the wonderful work of God at a more noticeable speed, on a more conceivable scale. Then when we witness God at work on a large scale, we might be filled with wonder at the sign that points towards that one who moves the stars. But if we're already closed to the possibility of seeing God mixed up in the events of everyday life, if we're unprepared to be surprised by the unexpected creativity of God, if we're shut to the abundant and extravagant life giving of Christ, then we'll never see those signs that point to God as the foundation of all of life. When Jesus turned water into wine at Canaan, some had faith and saw it as a sign that something mighty was afoot in the world. Today's gospel bids you to call it a miracle, to call the whole world a miracle, to have the faith to see behind every moment of life the presence of a creative, life-giving God. Thank God that occasionally, for some people, on some unexpected day and an unexpected place like a wedding party, our eyes are opened, the lid is lifted off the universe, and we see the hand of God moving among us. In such moments, we see a sign and a breakout of glory. And we, like the disciples, believe. Let us always be open to being surprised by the Lord of the unexpected. Amen. People of God, go from here to live out the covenant into which we, the first and second peoples of this land, have entered with one another. Confront and challenge injustice wherever you see it. Act justly yourselves and insist that others do the same. Rejoice in the richness of our diverse cultures and learn from them. Celebrate and demonstrate the unity we share in Jesus our Lord. Commit to worship, witness, and serve as one people under God until God's promised reconciliation of all creation is complete. Bless us, therefore, as we depart this place. Give us a generous spirit and a kind heart and the grace to walk alongside our first peoples as brothers and sisters in Christ. Go in the power of God's good spirit, with the gentle fire of God's zeal, with the breath of life, ready to work for justice and peace. We go in Christ's name. Amen.